Turning today to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And our subject is aligning our will with God's will, aligning the will with His. And we begin with this 14th verse, and perhaps time permitting, we will reach to the 16th verse. Do all things, all moral and spiritual duties, that is, church duties, family duties. By duties, I mean those holy commandments given to us by the Lord in His word. Do all things. The Lord's requirements of us are to be active in obedience. Salvation is by grace alone. We come to Christ and our souls are converted to Him. We seek Him, we find Him, not by any works of righteousness, but by His grace alone. Salvation must be a free gift. We cannot earn it, we cannot deserve it, we cannot contribute to it, no, not in the slightest. It is entirely free. It's purchased for us by our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross, to bear in His own body on the tree the eternal weight of punishment beyond human description in order to secure and purchase salvation for us. So salvation is free, but when we come to God, we are greatly changed, and the Holy Spirit is within us, and by His help we are to strive with all our might to obey Him and to honour Him. It doesn't contribute to our salvation, that is purchased by Christ, but it is the will of God for us. And our sanctification, our improvement, our becoming increasingly conformed to Him is our great work in life. Do all things. And that is what that little phrase refers to. Obedience to all the commands of God. But I'd like to come to these words, without murmurings and disputings. What interesting words. Without murmurings and disputings. Now, the Greek word translated there, murmurings, means complaints or mutterings. And so, the modern translations tend to translate it. They will say, do all things without grumbling, without complaining, and so on. But that's a shame that they do translate that way. And our old King James Version has got it quite right to say, do all things without murmurings. There's absolutely no doubt that the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, nevertheless takes our minds back to the Old Testament and the murmurings of the children of Israel. That he constantly does. And he uses here two terms to describe much the same thing, murmurings and disputings. And the idea of that doubling up is that the first word is intended to connect us with the Old Testament. How in the wilderness journeys the Jews complained and murmured against God. And that's very helpful. So there's a picture in the exhortation. Do all things without murmurings. And that word reminds us of Old Testament days and puts a picture into us of the people of God. Well, even though they had great benefits and blessings, like the manna from on high, the miraculous bread, remarkable, extraordinary, they even grumbled about that and grew tired of that and complained about its sameness. And we're meant to think back, and then we think of ourselves. Here are we, children of God. We have such blessings. We have new lives and new hearts. We have new knowledge and insight into the Word of God, the will of God, the plans of God. We have so many benefits and glorious things and fellowship one with another. We have the great faculty of prayer. How remarkable that is. We call upon God's name and we prove him the great adventure of the walk of faith. And yet we get to grumbling about it, complaining. How similar we can be to the Israelites of olden times. And we complain and we begin to think, or at least many do, I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to my worldly pleasures. And churches and Christians are sadly drawn back to that all the time. And they go back to pre-conversion days and go back to the world's music, the world's entertainments, the world's sin-linked pleasures. Now, the apostle uses a word, and the old version, quite rightly, connects. It is sad, really, that the modern versions, even though some of them are, well, most of them are translated by most able and excellent scholars, those men don't seem to connect very often. When something is clearly an allusion to or connection with the Old Testament, they don't see it. They miss it in the great struggle to always find new and more modern words, which is a pity. Well, I won't keep on about that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, with the old word there, you have another advantage. It becomes obvious to you that the meaning of the passage is this: don't grumble and complain with God. If I put another word there, like complainings, say, or grumblings, I may not quite realize what's going on. Do all things without complaining and grumbling and disputing, I may think, among ourselves. Oh, the apostle has now switched to exhorting us about our conduct one towards another. Don't be a company of people always complaining to each other and complaining about each other and arguing and disputing. Well, of course, we shouldn't do that either. But that's not actually the point of the passage. It is to say, do all things that God commands you without complaint to him, like the children of Israel. And that old translation with the use of the word murmuring sets us up and we grasp the meaning of the passage. Don't grumble to God. Don't argue with him. Don't complain about any of his commands. Love them. Delight in them. Obey them. That's the meaning, that ye may be blameless and harmless. But I'm on verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Mean much the same thing, without arguments. There are so many arguments these days about whether I should obey the word of God, even among Christians. Oh, obvious example. You people who are always emphasizing the Lord's Day, why do you do that? The Lord's Day is Jewish. It's Old Testament, they say to us. And then the arguments begin to be set up. Why, the Sabbath obligation has been done away with because of this and because of that. And their arguments, disputings, in order not to obey the clear will of God. Well, the Sabbath day became the Lord's Day in the New Testament, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection. And so far as the law allows us to follow it, and so far as we can, Christian people set aside the Lord's Day. And it is, as the Puritans used to famously say, the market day of the soul, when all earthly pursuits are laid aside and we focus on our worship and study of the word and witness to the saving grace of Christ. And we focus on him. We don't study secular things on the Lord's Day, except for works of mercy and emergencies. We focus and we attempt to dedicate ourselves to the things of God. Oh no, say some. Here's an argument against that. I don't want to do that. I want to be able to say, all right, as a Christian, go to the morning service and then do whatever I like. I don't want to come back again. Why? We worship in the morning, have Sunday school children in the afternoon, and we worship in the evening. Our forebears used to worship morning, afternoon, and evening and still fit in the Sunday school. So we've already got a lighter set of things to commit ourselves to, but so many Christians want to get out of that. Do all things without murmuring, or I want some time for myself. I want to go and do something entirely pleasurable. I want to watch the television and entertainment and things that interest me on the Lord's Day. I don't want just the Lord. What a shame. I didn't really mean to be preaching about this, but it's we look at Colossians, for example. Here's an example of a dispute. I'll be very quick with this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. This is what people sometimes say to me, certainly from other churches. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. There you are, they say. We're not supposed to be exhorted about this Sabbath day or judged or made to feel bad about not... Well, why is that there? And it sounds very plausible. But of course, it's foolish to quote Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, because the Apostle Paul taught the Lord's Day. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians that he taught this in all the churches. And so it was. And what he's saying here is, don't let those Judaizers, those false teachers who want you Gentiles to become like Jews, Jewish proselytes to the Jewish faith, don't let them say to you, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the Jewish law and you should be keeping the last day of the week, the Sabbath. Don't let them do that. Our Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. That's what he's telling them. Look, it's obvious. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat, or in special drinks, or in respect of an Jewish holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. It's all about the Jewish way of doing it. That's the point of that. It's not against the Lord's Day. But people constantly raise these things. But they're looking for loopholes, disputing, arguing, trying to find something that will water down or change the commitments and the rules of God. Anyway, that's an example, and that's sufficient for us. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, without regret. Don't be a reluctant disciple. Don't have misgivings. Doing things because you feel, well, a reluctant duty to do them. Delight in everything you do for the Lord, that you may be blameless and harmless. We'll look at these words also. He says it, it must be right. It's the will of God, it must be best. What he says is productive and necessary and glorious. This is what the scripture says. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1. In what respect? His delight is in the law of the Lord. I don't read my Bible reluctantly. I remind myself this is the fountain of all truth. This is inspired literature. This is God's word. Whenever you read the Bible, pray for delight in the Bible, among other things. Pray for increased appreciation. Do it not as a duty, but as a delight. That's what the passage tells us here in Philippians 2. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. We need to brush up our wills so that we want to do all these things. As it says in Isaiah 58, verse 13, call the Sabbath a delight. Oh, we say, this is my favorite day of the week. This is the day of worship, the day of God's word, the day of fellowship with him and fellowship with fellow believers, the day to serve him and bring others to him. This is our foretaste of heaven. This is our great day. And if our will is for it, there'll be no reluctance, no murmuring, no disputing in the carrying out of it. The will comes first. Delight in these things. I delight to do thy will, O my God, says the psalmist. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee. Were lips moving reluctantly in the hymns this morning? Dutifully only? Or with great pleasure I look forward to the worship in God's house Lord, help me to do so. Lord, help me to appreciate my privileges, conform the will and delight in the commands and the duties of the Lord, and then we carry them out with greater motivation and energy. So thank God for light, for the largeness of his bounty, for the depth of his commands, for the wonders and reliability of his truth. Delight in fellowship, delight even in his shaping of you. That's what the apostle did, even in the most difficult circumstances. We can turn to 2 Corinthians. I'll read a portion out to you. I think you know where I'm going. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where Paul records that in great trial and sickness, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And he responds, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Even when he shapes me and he puts me through difficulties so that I look to him and rely on him and call upon him, I rejoice in the knowledge that his hand is upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, dear friends, it's in Philippians 2, in chapter 4 and verse 11. Identical thinking, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He almost looks forward to the trials so that he has the great assurance of proving the Lord. And that's how it comes. The will is to be conformed first. We rejoice in the Word of God and all its commands, and we see them as perfect and wonderful. We align our wills, and then it's easy to do them. Now look at verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless. That's in the view of unbelievers. It's our witness to unbelievers that is the context here throughout the preceding verses and the following verses. And harmless. Now there's a wonderful word. That ye may be blameless and harmless. And here again, would you mind terribly if I quibble with the modern versions again? I don't want to tire you on this point. Harmless, says the King James Version. No, 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 say most of the modern versions. Sincere, not harmless, sincere. Well, is the King James Version wrong? Or the modern version's wrong? Well, in a sense, they're both right. The word translated there, harmless, literally means unmixed, unadulterated. Yet your behavior must be unadulterated and unmixed. Well, what's the best way to translate that? Sincere, perhaps? Consistent, perhaps? Now, it is translated in Greek literature, in classical literature, as harmless quite often, and that's exactly really the best sense. Harmless because of this. Our witness is in mind here, our standing before people. If I am inconsistent or my behavior is mixed, it's harmful. And that translation matches blameless. Blameless and harmless. Two aspects of this. If I am to be blamed, people around me in the office, in my family, and say, well, his behavior is not in line with what he claims and what he preaches and what he says and his conversation. If he's to be blamed for inconsistency or bad behavior, well, it does harm. Blameless and harmless go together. Sincere is okay, But harmless is much more full. And it keeps this clearly what the apostle means to say. So you see, imagine the believer. One moment he or she is all sweetness and light, so charming and pleasant and smiling. And the next moment there are testy reactions and another side is shown. And people don't know where they stand with you, whether you're for them or against them. Why, it's mixed behaviour, but it does harm, because testimony is the context. I can read it all through to you. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, distinctive people, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So as harmless is an available translation, the King James translators, I'm sure, have got it right. And the moderns, in being more clinically accurate, have got it wrong. This is much more helpful. We are to be blameless and harmless. Are every aspect of inconsistent demeanour, deportment, behaviour does harm. And the gospel loses credibility. And we lose credibility. So it's harmful to our standing and to our representation of our faith and of Christ. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, that's the sense, fit to bear his name, with integrity, which is unfailing. People in our place of business know that we don't make dishonest excuses, that we don't do devious things. We have integrity and honesty and kindness and self-control. And they see these things, and what a powerful testimony it is. Without rebuke, certainly never having to be sharply corrected. Do we have to be sharply corrected? What damage it does. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, verse 15, we're in the midst of it. We're not withdrawn. We're not of it. Be not conformed to this world, says the apostle. We are pilgrims. We have different pursuits, different enjoyments and pleasures. But nevertheless, we are in the midst of the world, among whom of a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked, warped, the Greek means bent. Why, the doctors use the term scoliosis to describe a certain type of curvature of the spine, but that is a form of the same Greek word translated here, crooked. Bent, no longer desire good. It's amazing how long Christian influence can last, though. Then we had the great Victorian age, many, many churchgoers, churches full, churches on every street corner, the vast majority of them proclaiming the gospel. And it went on, and the effects of it stretched into the 20th century. And certainly in the 1940s and the 50s, it lasted as long as that. Even people who never went to church, and you might say were godless people, honoured the ethics of the Christian faith and the standards. Took a long time for us to go back to New Testament days when you could say that people were warped and bent and crooked and had no intention of doing what was right, no desire. And even as bad as the next word here in verse 15, perverse, perverted people, knowing no desire to do that which is right, and in fact a deep-seated twistedness in people. And it's been true of us all before we were saved. A deep-seated desire to do that which was wrong, and a hatred of any reproof. In the last 40, 50 years, we've seen a dramatic change in society, and we're back to the kind of pagan standards about which Paul writes here. The society you're in, he says to the Christians at Philippi. is a crooked and perverse generation. And we're back to that, where there's no respect for, no interest in personal morality and righteousness. So here is the duty of believers in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, here, some of the modern translations perhaps are a bit clearer than our King James Version, but it's obvious what it means, and they'll translate it as stars in the universe. Well, that's nearer what the apostle has in mind. It is lights, if you like, moon and stars, in the cosmos. Well, when it's night, you imagine you're in a village, not in the centre of London, and there are no street lamps, and it's dark everywhere, and you're walking out, but it's a clear sky, and so you can see the whole panoply of stars. What a difference, distinctive, twinkling there. There is life in the sky, there is order, there is brightness, there are so many. Nothing like that view on earth, nothing quite like it. The immensity of the universe and the light of the stars. Well, dear friends, that's what you're like. You shine as lights in the sky, but as lights in the universe and in the world around you. There are two voices speaking, your life and your words. The apostle is talking about our lives. We're the sons of God. We represent the living God, and we're lights in this society in which we're set. We should be so noticeably different. Why, everybody, even people who are used to it, gasp at the skies and the wonder and the size and depth of the universe. Ye are the light of the world, says the Saviour. You're to be different in character. You're to be stable as the stars. You're showing forth the power and the glory of God as they do. You're striking awe into the hearts of people. You're light bearers for God, even before you open your mouths. Is it true? Is that my life? Is that the effect it has? The people who see us may not admit it, but if we're living as we ought to live, they wonder at us. They are awed. They see in us a work of God. They see in us Christian character. It's something they secretly envy and desire. It's something which reproves them before we open our mouths. Is that how we live? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So do all the things he commands, moral duties, family duties, church duties, relationship commitments, without murmuring against him, without arguing against him, and diluting the commands, that ye may be without blame in the eyes of the people among whom you move, and harmless, not doing harm to your testimony, to your standing. The sons of God, who can be the Son of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world? Dear friends, it's about our testimony. Let me come to verse 16. This, by the way, ye shine as lights. Our testimony is never stronger than when people come across us as a company of people. When they're visited, or they come to church, or they see us together, and then we're like the stars, a multiplicity of witnesses. But look at verse 16, holding forth the word of life. I've got yet another difference with the modern translations. They all go for holding fast, or holding firmly, or grasping firmly. Holding fast rather than holding forth. It could be either. The Greek could be translated holding tightly, holding fast, or holding forth. One modern goes for holding out. Well, which is it? Holding forth or holding fast? Well, it's both. It's a mixture of both, but a little more holding forth. But holding fast is included. And then we get the full sense. In the context, this is all about witness and representing the Lord. So clearly, holding forth fits the whole content of the verses much better than holding fast. If the inspired apostle is telling us so to live that we shine as stars in the universe, lights in society, he is unlikely to be saying holding fast, as though this is a private exercise. Whatever they do, I shall be loyal to the word. He's much, much more likely to be saying, as your lights and witnesses, holding forth. So that is, in context, the better translation. But holding fast is still an ingredient in the word, because we hold forth the word of God in very difficult circumstances. It's like proceeding with a lamp out into the open. You want to cast light and show people where they are before God and what the remedy is. But they're against you. Everything is against you. The wind is howling. You almost fall over in the wind. There are many obstacles, perhaps bushes and walls, and you've got to lift that light high to get it over the obstacles and get it round the trees so that the light is cast everywhere, and people oppose you and shout at you and are against you, and you're stumbling over rough terrain and the ground is marked with potholes, so you've got to hold on to it because everything is against you. That element is there too. People will sneer and jibe and deride, won't want to listen, but still the overarching idea is holding it forth, holding it up, holding it out. Constantly the Church of the Living God is to be doing that. You notice in our churches so many Sunday schools have closed. So many outreaches have closed down. Holding forth. Now, if I'm a church and I've just closed a Sunday school, I can live with holding fast as long as we in our little corner are loyal to the word and hold it fast. Holding forth challenges me. I've just closed my Sunday school. I've just closed my evangelistic service. I'm challenged. I'm not holding forth. So holding forth is what the apostle intends, because it's about witness, these verses. Holding forth the word of God. It applies to us as individuals too. Do you hold forth? Or do you hold fast? If you hold fast the word of God, that's good. But do you hold forth the word of God? Every opportunity. Teach Sunday school. Do whatever you can. Engage yourself in the service of the Lord. Holding forth the word of God. That's powerful. That challenges us. That speaks to us. That's the sense here. Just look at the rest of the verse, verse 15. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, verse 16, I beg your pardon, holding forth the word of life. Well, just a few minutes before we close, let's talk about the word of life. It's about Christ, it's about the gospel, the word of the gospel. Notice, holding forth the word. That's very important. Holding forth the word. It doesn't say holding forth the music, holding forth the songs, holding forth friendship evangelism, though friendship is important. It doesn't say holding forth an impact. Must we have a meeting if it's going to be for souls? Must have a choir of 5,000. You've got to hit people. You've got to make an impact. You've got to impress them. You've got to have something with power. You ought to have something that will upend them and turn them over and move them. It doesn't say anything like that. It says holding forth the word. The word, that's everything. The gospel word. The power is there. It isn't in the other things. The other things will only mislead, especially if they're in the modern form. They'll only mislead people. As I keep saying, you put on the bands, you put on the contemporary worship, that will only deceive people. It'll make them think they can have Christ and the world at the same time. That the church is presenting Christ and the world. I don't have to change. I can still be a worldling. That's foolishness. It's a contradictory message. The apostle says, don't think about impact, earthly power, earthly sensation, wall-to-wall music, all this kind of thing, the size of the orchestra. Don't think about that. The word of life, the power is in the word. That's all they had in Bible times. They sang hymns of worship. They didn't have any of the trappings of today. That's all they had in the great revivals and the great awakenings. The word. When George Whitefield used to meet a few hundred yards from here at the beginning of the 1739 Great Awakening, the first meetings of the awakening held at 6 o'clock in the morning, if you please, on the Kennington Common, with crowds of 40,000 and upward, they started the day with the unaccompanied singing of a psalm. And most of the people, the crowd who came, didn't know it. And then they got on with the preaching, and the power was in the word when the Spirit moved. So holding forth the word of life, it's a message to the mind. It's a message in intelligible words. It's the gospel message, which convicts when the Spirit is with it. That's what the Spirit uses. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's James 1:18. Begat he us with the word of truth, not with the trappings, not with the music, not with the choirs, with the word. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again by the word of God. That was the agency used. Nothing else. So, dear friends, holding forth the word of life, because its eternal life is imparted through the proclamation of the word. A new birth in eternal and spiritual faculties. Christ is life. Christ is everything. Oh, we close with these thoughts. Christ has secured salvation for us. We must preach him and how he's done it. Christ alone possesses salvation and dispenses it by the power of the Spirit. Christ alone sustains spiritual life. He is the security of it. However down I may become through my own foolish thinking, through the pressures that are against me, through my own stumblings and falls, if I begin to doubt my salvation because of what I've done, I reflect on this. But Christ has purchased it for me. It's not down to what I accomplish, but what he has done. It's all about Christ, this life, and he's the life and the joy of it. And he says that he imparts to us his own joy. So here it is, the word of God, the word of the gospel, holding forth the word of life. Well, in conclusion, is God's will ours? Do we take effort to appreciate his commandments, to love them, to delight in them? If we do that first, we shall carry them all out, and we shall have the energy and the power to do so, both to will and then to do of his good pleasure. That's the beginning of the train of verses, and they're all about our witness for him. Let's close our thinking in singing the